Starting in verse 16, then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and all his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry of against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood still before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. And Abraham answered and says, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. Then the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is the word of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's been a few weeks since having Calvin, of course, that we've been in the life of Abraham, but alas, here we are. What we've read just a moment ago is an incredibly bold story about Abraham and his discussion with God that really has no precedent in the Bible up to this point. Here, as we've read a moment ago, Abraham seems to be bartering with God to some degree in order to spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction that is looming over him. Now, for those of us who might not know this, bartering is a common thing in the Middle East, and it's no doubt a very common thing in the ancient Near East, and for this reason, we'll be looking at this again. We should be looking at this again in chapter 23 when Abraham buys a grave site from a man whose name escaped, Ephron the Hittite. That's his name, where he does not barter. So we should be looking at that. But even nowadays, bartering is a common thing in the Middle East, and doubtless was the case back in Abraham's own day for most business transactions. Now, I spent a semester in Israel in college. I was there for a number of months, and almost just about all the times that we needed to go down in the old city in Jerusalem or in Bethlehem or in Jericho or wherever to go buy something, we would go to these shops, and you would ask the person. I was studying Arabic at the time, so I'm trying to speak in Arabic. I'd ask him, how much is this? And he would say 20 shekels, which amounts to $4 and change, about. So I would say, well, what about 10 shekels? And then he would say, oh, what about 18? I'd say, what about 12? What about, and we go down and we would do the bartering thing. Well, here, this story is somewhat about the bartering system, for sure, but it's used more particularly in this passage to show us something a little bit more grander than that. Namely, is to show us something about Abraham's intercession. Now, intercession itself, or the going between two parties in order to make them at peace again, this is what intercession actually is, going between two parties to make them at peace again at whatever level. Intercession, Abraham's work of intercession, is not something that's outside the pale of Abraham's life. He's done this, in other words, before in chapter 12. If you remember chapter 12, I think it's verse 10 and following, where Pharaoh unwittingly takes Sarah, thinking that she was Abraham's sister. He does this again in chapter 21, in a couple of chapters away from this point, where he has to actually intercede on behalf of someone for doing a very similar thing. But what Abraham does here is that he has a boldness in his intercession before God that isn't found many other places in the Bible. And as a matter of fact, as I was studying this, as I'm reading this, as even as I'm thinking of this now, I cannot think of another point in the Bible, even with Moses, where someone intercedes so boldly before God as Abraham does in this passage. In fact, Abraham acts with such boldness in this passage that the original language, particularly of verse 22, alerts the reader in its own way that there has actually been an alteration upon the words in such a way as to exhort the reader that you do not have the same prerogatives to speak to God in the way that Abraham has right here. Which is another way of saying that even in the form, the format of the text, Abraham intercedes incredibly boldly. I can explain that to you in verse 22 after the service. And there's a lot to be said about the passage itself and how it relates to many things around it. For instance, this is the second time that Lot is spared because of the work of Abraham. We can look at the number of times that Abraham interceded, just how many times, or how about this, why does Abraham stop at 10? You know, there's a lot that that we can be looking at that will surely round off our understanding of this. But what I want us to do tonight is to camp out on this idea of intercession, particularly with Abraham, and of course, with the people of God more broadly, because Abraham understands intercession that we really kind of should adopt his what's going on in the warp and woof of his mind. Abraham understands the work of intercession, that he does intercession because it's based upon something, and then later on it goes somewhere, it's going somewhere, and all this kind of works together to set us up in a way to practice intercession in a really practical way. So the theme statement is printed in your bulletin that I want us to follow for our meditation this evening. The people of God make intercession for the wicked because God is faithful and just. That's why the people of God make intercession, because God is faithful and he is just. So we're going to be looking at this with these points as given in your bulletin. And you'll notice that as we go through this, there's going to be a pattern with the first two points that's incredibly important for us to understand this passage and what's going on in Abraham's mind when he's making intercession, and therefore should be in our minds as well. So looking at the first point, that God is faithful. God is faithful. Firstly, when we think of this, of the faithfulness of God in intercession, we look at a number of things. Again, Abraham believes that God is faithful. And because of that, he is able to make intercession. And he is able to make intercession confidently. He's able to make intercession confidently. We see this rather quickly when we look at our passage. Namely, that God is faithful. And he is faithful, firstly, toward himself. Look at, if you will, with me in verse 17. How do you know that God is faithful toward himself? Well, verse 17, we can see this in the way that God deliberates within himself whether he wants to conceal or reveal knowledge. The Lord starts this question in verse 17, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" Ellipsis, question mark. "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" Which really isn't a question that you might expect, but it actually works really well in the passage for understanding the mode that Abraham is put into, and actually the mode that the reader is put into, as the reader now knows something that Abraham doesn't, in terms of how we should intercede, what should we think about the faithfulness of God in intercession. Because before Abraham intercedes for the life of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, the reader is directed to know, the reader needs to know that God is faithful to himself, and that beyond that, he is fully satisfied within himself. He has everything that he needs within himself. He is, in other words, he is in no need of the creature for anything. He is not at the behest of the creature for anything. He needs nothing. And therefore, when he deliberates within himself whether to reveal knowledge or to conceal knowledge from Abraham, we're directed to exactly that, which is why God asks himself the question, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" Now, God does reveal his will to people at times, right? He does reveal his will, and he does conceal his will from people at times. We know this, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The hidden things belong to God, the revealed things belong to us and to our children for forever. But what Abraham knew, and what we now as the readers need to know, is that he will never conceal something from us that is contradicted by something that he has revealed to us. To say it another way, the concealed will never contradict the revealed. The concealed will never contradict the revealed. God has within himself, he has faithfulness toward himself. As a matter of fact, God has so much faithfulness toward himself that we can see him honoring his own name. Thus, he speaks in the third person. Look with me, and we're going to look at this a little bit more in verse 19. On and on it goes. "And his household after him to keep the way of the Lord." God is speaking about himself in the third person by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he promised him. He's speaking about himself in the third person, which is an exalted way of speaking about oneself. He's faithful to himself, and we know this from his deliberation and how he treats his own self. Secondly, he's faithful toward his own people. He's faithful toward his own people. We know this because of the very next thing that he says about Abraham. His faithfulness toward himself has something to do with his covenant outward to Abraham. Verse 18, "Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised to him." Here we notice that God is faithful toward his people in the recounting of his election of Abraham. By the way, in verse 19, you can look at verse 19. A whole sermon can be dedicated just to verse 19. An entire sermon can be dedicated just to this verse in particular, because of all places in the Abraham story, in any other place in the Abraham story, this passage right here, this verse, verse 19, reflects upon the life of Abraham in the most succinct way, and it's about his faithfulness toward his people. It states, in other words, if you look at it with me, it states his choice, And it states the purpose in choosing him, namely that he would command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord perpetually. So it states his choice and then why God chose him. Here we have somewhat of an Old Testament version of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that shows the necessary increment of the gospel as it spreads out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. We're getting a little feedback from my mic here. Are we coming in okay? Perfect. So here in verse 19, incredible verse. It's an Acts chapter 1, verse 8 of sorts in the Old Testament. Here we can see God upholds, he still upholds his covenant with his own people. And then look at this. He even enhances the original promise. Back in Genesis 12, verse 2, I believe it is, what does God promise? He promises that he's going to make of Abraham a great nation. Over here in verse 18, he enhances this promise, a great and mighty nation. And all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him. God's faithful toward his people. And Abraham knows this. Thirdly, God is faithful toward the wicked. He is faithful toward the wicked. Again, moving on in the passage, we can see this in verses 20 and 21. When God hears what's coming from the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, when God hears what is coming from these cities, he says in verse 20 and 21, because the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, their outcry has come to me. Now, it's an interesting thing. The interpreters and the translators and so forth will differ on how this should be rendered. Should it be rendered that the cry of these cities came to him, or the cry against the cities came to him? But the basic principle, you know, we can say either one, because the basic principle that should be understood here is that in whatever way we take it, there was some just gross, rank, serious level of sin and depravity that these cities were guilty of that were so grievous that there was some crying out that was going on account of these cities, and that crying out has reached God's very ears themselves. And to think of the sheer depravity that these cities were guilty of, and to think of this, Sodom and Gomorrah are known throughout the entire Bible unanimously for their sheer rank of depravity. Now, certainly we're going to get into the manner of depravity that these cities had perhaps in the next sermon. I don't want to take too much time with that here tonight, but I can't even imagine how contemptible that sin had to be in order for it to amount up to an outcry. Right, an outcry, or literally, it's a wailing, it's a crying, it's a cry of bereavement. In another passage in Scripture, it's a cry of impoverishment that the poor has no food to eat, and so he's crying out in the streets, and nobody is taking care of him. God is even faithful toward the wicked when he hears this cry, and then he takes an interest in them. See, he cares about the gravity of the sin of the unbeliever. And that's why Abraham intercedes. He cares about the sins of the unbeliever. He cares about the unbeliever's sin because they being unbelievers still, he is yet their God and King, right? That he is the Lord. Whether the unbeliever believes in him or not, he is the Lord of the unbeliever. And his faithfulness to them, he doesn't immediately crush them as they deserve. And of course, as we all deserve, everyone who is outside of Christ as well, we all deserve this, right? He's faithful toward the wicked as well, and Abraham knows this. And this is what gives him confidence to intercede on behalf of the wicked. Well, not only can we see that God is faithful, and on these grounds, Abraham and, of course, the rest of the people of God can feel confident to intercede on behalf of the wicked. Moving along in our second point in this this passage, we see something else at play that likewise contributes to the confidence that Abraham has, and we even have post-Abraham, much 4,000 years after Abraham, in the justice of God, that God is just. Not only is God faithful, but he is also just. And just like in our previous point, that God is faithful, we can also see that God is just in this passage here with a very similar outline. Firstly, of course, God is just toward himself. God is just toward himself. That is, he will always act with justice toward himself. We can see this not only in his hearing the outcry, but in what else? In his response to the outcry that has come to his ears. Notice what he does and what he doesn't do as well. Notice he doesn't punish them for the outcry, right? He does not punish them just because he has heard the outcry. He doesn't go about doing that. He says in verse 21, "I will go down to see what is according to their outcry," quite literally in the original language here in the ESV. "I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to their outcry." Now, of course, this isn't an admission of ignorance. Of course, we understand this. God is omniscient. He never, get this, he never even learns anything. Imagine that, to be so acquainted with the knowledge of everything, that he never comes to the knowledge of anything without knowing it immediately and calling it into existence, because his knowledge is based upon his eternal decree. You can read Daniel chapter 4 to this. This isn't an admission of his own ignorance. This is an admission of his justice, right? This is an admission of his own justice, the perfect righteousness that he has within himself. In other words, the laws of justice, where do they reside? They don't reside in our government. They reside in God. They reside in God, and he demands validation of guilt before the conferral of guilt, which is to say that it's only commensurate with justice to call something guilty that is actually guilty, and it's only commensurate with justice to call something not guilty that which is really not guilty. And as Abraham says below in this thematic verse, and you should underline this if you're the type to underline in your Bible in verse 25, "Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" Quite literally in the original language, the "not" is put somewhere else. "Will the judge of all the earth not do what is just?" What's the implication here? God is just. That is who he is. That justice naturally overflows from the eternal and unending spring of the judge who judges justly. He's perfect within himself. He's always just within himself. He doesn't just abide by the standards of justice. He is the very standard of justice, and we can see that in his going down to validate and verify what is altogether according to the outcry that has come to him. Abraham knows this. Abraham knows this. He can at least infer this from what God has said to him in verse 21. And this is what makes Abraham confident in his intercession, that God is just. Secondly, God is just toward his people. God is just toward his people, which is to say that however few they be, he will never treat his people like he will treat the wicked. You see, there's a distinction that is to be made in the entire race of mankind, and it still persists even to this very day, that there are those who belong to him creationally, and there are those who belong to him redemptively. Now, all of us, every single one of us, head for head in the entire world today, yesterday, every human being that has ever lived, every single one of us belong to him creationally. That should go undisputed. Every single person, head for head in the entire world, Christian or non-Christian alike, belong to him creationally. But not all humanity belongs to him redemptively. Not all humanity belongs to him redemptively. And to those who belong to him redemptively, what happens with his justice? His justice upon them and upon us who are in Christ has been satisfied. How? By the bloody cross and the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how justice is satisfied for us in the perfect work of the risen Savior. In other words, all the justice that is required of us has been filled up in the life and the death and the burial of Jesus Christ. And this is a very, very important point, because Christian brother and sister in Christ, you need to be confident and to be assured that God is always just toward his people. He always is. He will never let the righteous, those who are righteous in Christ, fare as the wicked. He's been satisfied concerning you by the merits of Jesus Christ. God being just toward his people then, of course, fills Abraham with confidence. Of course, you're seeing a theme that we should be filled with confidence because God is just toward his people. He's faithful toward his people. He's just toward himself. He's faithful toward himself. And thirdly, that God is even just toward the wicked. He is even just toward the wicked. Again, as we said just a moment ago, his justice toward the wicked is perhaps most purely seen in his going down to validate, to verify what is altogether according to the outcry, which is to say that he is not satisfied, again, with the outcry itself. He's not satisfied with just the outcry itself without allowing for the accusation to be validated on their account. In other words, in God's justice, it is not enough for the wicked to be merely accused as being guilty. He is just toward the wicked. His justice demands that the standard of his law be equally applied to render the guilty as actually guilty. Now, we know this. We know that he is just. So when he goes down then to validate this outcry of sorts, what is he doing? He's extending his justice, his own attribute, if you will, toward the guilty, toward the wicked. He doesn't confer guilt upon someone just because they're accused as being guilty. And this is a very, very important point for us getting along as Christians. It's a very important point for church discipline. The accused is never guilty on the basis of their accusal alone. God confers guilt upon someone not because they've been accused, but because they've been shown to really and actually be guilty. Because justice demands that the accused be proven guilty before the conferral of guilt upon them. Abraham knows this. Abraham knows that God is just toward the wicked. And this is what motivates him then to plead on behalf of them, to intercede on behalf of their very lives, so that the standards of justice would even be met to them. So we've been looking at the faithfulness and the justice of God this whole time, and these being linked genetically of sorts to Abraham's intercession, his confident intercession on behalf of the wicked. And there's much more that can be said about this. There's far, far more than we have time for. But that is to say that the faithfulness and justice of God are not foreign concepts in the Bible. The faithfulness and the justice of God are not foreign concepts at all in the Bible. Very, very often they are linked together. The Bible is filled with references. Here's a few of them right here. Psalm 33, verse 4. The word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Psalm 85, verse 10 says of God that in his salvation, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground. Righteousness looks down from the sky. Psalm 89, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Imagine that. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Imagine the word picture that's going on here. Everything that God does with himself, with his people, with the wicked, the foundation of all of that he does is founded upon righteousness and justice as the foundation of his throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Psalm 89. Isaiah 61. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. I will faithfully give them their recompense and will make an everlasting covenant with them. Again, the concepts of faithfulness and justice pervade all over the place in the Bible. You remember Jesus' words against the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes in Matthew 22, verse 23. What does he say about these Pharisees? Well, he says, he yells at them that they've neglected the weightier things of the law. Among them, faithfulness and justice and mercy is in between them. God is faithful, he is just, and that's what motivates Abraham to intercede on behalf of the wicked. And going to the third point, this means that we can still intercede on behalf of the wicked as well. We can intercede even nowadays because God never changes. He never changes. His steadfast love and his faithfulness was there with Abraham as much as it is even nowadays. God never changes. As a matter of fact, human depravity doesn't even change. Now, we'll develop this a little bit further, but since God is faithful and he is just, of course, we're able to have confidence as we intercede on behalf of the wicked, even to this very day. And I suppose I said a moment ago that human depravity doesn't change. If anything, let me make a perfection on that. If anything, human depravity gets worse if it changes. That the heart of mankind, if it changes at all, what does it do? It gets more resilient. It gets more resistant. It gets more hard and cold as time goes on. But intercession still remains within the purview of our responsibility than as praying Christians. And what better time to do this than nowadays, right? What better time to do this than nowadays? I mean, think of where we're at. Think of where we're at. It's been established, of course, that God is concerned with the sin of unbelievers. He's concerned with it because, number one, they bear his image, his indelible image. And number two, he is still their king. And what better time to practice intercession than nowadays? I mean, look all around us. Take inventory. Almost all of our institutions in America, almost entirely given over to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I suppose the more and more we're backed into a corner in our culture, what should be our priority? Our priority should be to plea for mercy. That's what our priority should be, to plea for mercy on their behalf. Why? Because God is faithful. Because he is just. He is still faithful. He's still just. Because there's always going to be those who need it. And I suppose I should say this, Christian, at one time you were one of them. Remember 1 Corinthians 6, I think it's verse 11. These all you were guilty of, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We can still intercede because God never changes, and neither does human depravity, essentially. And also we can intercede on behalf of the wicked. Why? Because we claim Christ as our intercessor. Now look at this with me. Abraham here is utilizing his prophetic, his priestly prerogatives in his intercession on behalf of the wicked, even the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, in a way that is entirely inferior to the all-access, VIP exclusive pass that every single one of us has in Christ. His intercession is confident. Ours is an all-access pass to the heavens itself. In other words, think of this. When Abraham intercedes, he does so knowing in verse 27 that he is but dust and ashes. When Jesus intercedes for us, he does so as one who has an indestructible life. He is the Lord of life, and he is the one who continues forever. When Abraham intercedes for the wicked, he pleads God's justice to do so. When Jesus intercedes on behalf of the wicked, what does he do? He takes that justice upon himself on their behalf. When Abraham intercedes for the wicked, he pleads God's ability to do so. God can do this if he is so willing. When Jesus intercedes for the wicked, what does he do? He pleads his own perfect accomplishment that he's rendered to his Father once and for all. When Abraham intercedes for the wicked, he pleads that this injustice would be far removed from God. Far be it from you to be unjust toward the wicked and toward your people. When Jesus intercedes for the wicked, he pleads in John chapter 17 that they who were once unjust would be made just and would be brought near to where he is to see his own glory. And certainly we can go on and on and on. But we need to be aware of the overabundance of what we have compared to what Abraham had in his day, and yet he is so bold still. So how should we be? Right? How should we be? How much confidence should that fill us with then? If Abraham entered boldly into God's throne of grace then, so how confident should that be? Should that make us, right? I mean, we have this all-access, exclusive VIP pass. We got the fulfillment of what Abraham only has in promise. Again, the people of God make intercession for the wicked because God is faithful. He's just. He's faithful toward himself. He's faithful toward his people. He's faithful toward the wicked. Same with his justice. And so we can intercede for others because we have been and are being interceded for as God.